again, before we get started, you know, it is good to have our folks back with us. I think as the days and months go on, that's going to mean more and more to you to have each other. I learned that lesson 23 years ago when I had cancer, and the doctors told me a couple times one day that I was going to die, and I believed them. And folks, when it comes down to that point, you'll realize that there's only two things important in this whole world. That's God and other people. Now, it may seem strange to you if you've never experienced that, but I believe that's what's going to be when the Great Tribulation comes. Those are the things that's going to be important. Our loved ones, our friends, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and Him. And folks, I'm convinced that this thing is getting closer and closer than we ever imagined. I started out in the book of Acts to show you a pattern. I believe not only can you look at the pattern in the Torah that God gives us, but there's plainly a pattern in the book of Acts. I believe this pattern holds true in everything. I've showed you how that starting out in the book of Acts, you know, when the church so-called began at the day of Pentecost, well, it really didn't begin there. That's just the day that was empowered. And the miracles that began to happen. And then we've seen things start happening on the inside, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira. Now listen very carefully to this. I think this is important. Satan has always tried to attack the true church from the outside, and it's never done much good. Never has. Killed a lot of people over it. But it's never done much good to stem the tide of the growth of the faith. As a matter of fact, it just makes it even stronger. It's the controversy that's from within that's dangerous. If you'll note in Acts chapter 5, when we studied it, that Ananias and Sapphira, that shows us the first time in any service they had that somebody didn't get saved. First time. And it was because of problems within. I think that's what we've got to avoid. I'm like Carl a lot of times in this little ministry that we've had, the fellowship that we are a part of. It's like the Lord's led us through a minefield and we ain't got blown up yet by His grace. Don't mean it couldn't happen. But there's not many messianic ministries that go on as long as we have and not have some serious, serious problems. And I thank the Lord for that. I think that is testimony to the fact that we have the strength to stand together when the outward persecution arises again. It's going to. Believe me, it's going to. I'm happy, and at the same time, I see some things. I didn't tell everybody. I told a few a while ago that we had a phone call yesterday evening. A lady called and registered for Passover. Now, that's not, you know, a big thing. We've had, 112, I think, registered for Passover this year. 114 now. But this lady called and registered for Passover because she'd never heard about it until she read the article by Wade in the paper the other day. And she said that just so touched her heart, she wanted to come and learn more. And so she signed up for it. Now, that's a great blessing. But I know religious leaders, when that starts happening more and more, and it will get very angry. That's what was happening in the early church. That's what's going to happen again. There's going to be a need for it. People are going to be looking for truth very soon. Things are not going to continue to be the way they've always been. I know we think that, but they're not. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Let me set a foundation for this study in chapter 7 tonight. By the way, how many of you got the chance to read Acts chapter 7 this week? Good. If you read it. Did you notice that all Stephen does in this great sermon of his is just go back to Abraham and point out what God did through Abraham, through Moses, everybody? He just told them stories in the Torah. And they get mad dog mad about it. They gnash upon him with their teeth, it says. And all he's done is quoted the Torah. Now that's strange, isn't it? But you have to go back to chapter 6, verse 8 to get a good picture of what's going on here. Now remember, the disciples are being added on a daily basis. Thousands of people are coming to Messiah. They found the Messiah that the Torah promised. But a lot of people are not liking that. As a matter of fact, it's cutting into their pocketbook. In verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men, from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." These are religious fellows here. And he says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Do you realize that's a promise that Yeshua made to the disciples of the last days? It's happening with Stephen here. As a matter of fact, just hold your place there and turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I believe that's where it's at. Luke chapter 21. Yeah. Very, very prophetic chapter. Let me just start in verse 10 of Luke 21, where it says, "Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things..." You know, a lot of the so-called Bible scholars today want to point, "Well, look at the earthquakes we're having today. That's the sign that we're in the end days. Look at all the wars and the nations against nations. That's the sign we're in the end days." Lord said, "Now, wait a minute. He said, I told you that's going to happen, but before that does happen, persecution's got to begin." Look what he says in verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Isn't that what's happening to Stephen here? It's a pattern of what God promised us in the last days. Persecution's going to begin before these terrible things of tribulation comes. Please, folks, don't be waiting for earthquakes all over the earth and worldwide World War III to break out before you think the tribulation's here. That's not so. Persecution's coming. It's going to come because of what Harold's been teaching about. It's going to come because of an economic collapse. It hit me so hard today. How many of you remember 9/11? That's one of those events where you even remember where you were, right? You remember the exact spot you were. Well, I was pastoring a Baptist church during that time. And I remember that Sunday after 9/11 that the churches were packed. Why? People were looking for answers. The general population today, when terrible things happen, who do they look for answers? The church. They're in trouble. I'm not bad-mouthing them. They don't have answers. They have make-believe. But that's where they're going to go. And it's going to look good for a while to them. Oh, they're going to say, "Pray harder. Pray it through." They're going to come up with all kinds of gimmicks, but it ain't going to work. And then people's going to start to say, "I want something real." And they're going to start hearing about Torah and feast days, keeping the Sabbath. And God's going to begin to bless them. And they're going to leave the churches. Guess when persecution's going to come? It's going to happen. Look here what happens with Stephen, verse 11 of chapter 6. Then they secretly induce men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now that's strange. Looks like they went out and found them some Bible scholars who could find a better way of saying something than Stephen did. I mean, apparently they didn't know Scripture because Stephen just shut them down. They couldn't refute what he had to say. In other words, they realized they were wrong. You don't hire somebody to lie and tell a different subject unless you realize you're wrong, do you? Instead of admitting they were wrong, they hired somebody to lie. And say, oh, this man, you know, he's blaspheming God and saying things against this holy place. Not only did they lie in verse 12, it says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, would destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, I dealt with that a little bit last week. But I'd like, if you would, to hold your place there in Acts and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. One more time. We did last week. Gospel of John, chapter 2. While you're finding your places, let me read again there what they said in Acts chapter 6. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man, talking about Stephen, incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. Now, these were men hired to tell a lie, and this is the lie they're telling. That this man is speaking against the Torah. It says, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Yeshua will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Another lie. Isn't it funny that that's exactly the lie the church tells today? The church tells today that the temple and all that God was doing through the temple is no more. And that the laws of Moses handed down has been done away with. That's what they're telling. And they're getting paid very well to do it. But that's the lie they're telling. Look what happened back in chapter 2 of John, verse 13. The Passover of the true praisers of God was near. And Yeshua went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were sellers of doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Yeshua answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Yeshua had spoken. So there's a very important part that you need to understand here. He was talking about raising the true eternal temple. Paul said, know ye not that you are the temple of the living God? See, that temple that they raised up of stone didn't have to last. But the son of David, Yeshua, come to build the real temple. We're studying that right now in the tabernacle. It's a type and shadow. When that tabernacle is set up in you, that temple has been completed in you. It's a type and a shadow. But go back with me here to what Yeshua has said to these people. They're there selling sacrifices. There was a lady who listened on Pal Talk and had written me an email about, well, is he just throwing them out because of the money here? Not necessarily. That's part of it. But because they were making money, they were actually keeping the Gentiles from God. Listen very carefully. These people completely took over what they call the court of the Gentiles. Now listen. The Gentiles were always supposed to be able to come to God just like the Jew. All he had to do is come under the same teaching and instruction of God, and he could come before God. But no, they made a court. They said, this is as close as you can get. You're Gentiles. You're not Jews. You're not of the bloodline, so you can't get any closer. Then they come in order to make money, they took over the court of the Gentiles, effectively keeping them from God. That's what he's really angry about, because they've turned it into a place of business, and just let me say, that's exactly what's happened to the church today. It is a place of business and nothing else. I've tried for years to not admit that, but it's true, folks. Take the money away and see how many of them stays. I know of a church that started when I was just a boy. They closed the doors a couple of weeks ago. You know why? They wasn't bringing in enough money to keep it going. That's always the answer. Wasn't enough money. They stopped it. All right. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Or chapter 6, I'm sorry. Last verse in chapter 6, verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council. Now, who's the council? We need to stop and think about what Scripture's really said. Who's the council? This is not just a bunch of ragtag, you know, Bible thumpers. These are scholars, honey. This is the best of the best. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the leaders. People like Nicodemus. People like Gamaliel. These are intelligent men that know the Torah of God. This is the council. And when they fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Something strange going on there, wasn't it? Didn't matter what they were seeing. Look what they said in verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? He's not interested in anything except, is this really true? Or is there, what they're saying about you, are you going around telling people that the temple's going to be destroyed and the law of Moses is going to be done away with? Is that what's going on? Listen, the high priest knows about everything they're doing. He's been getting information about them ever since Yeshua died for them. Look at verse 2 now. Now, this is Stephen. He begins to talk. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. Now, if you just simply take the Torah that he's teaching right there, Jewish people wouldn't have a hard time understanding this. But did you know that if you went around and asked a preacher, where did God call Moses from? They'll say from the Ur of the Chaldees. God had to actually call him twice. He called him when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. He stayed with his father. They stopped in Haran. They're not in the land of Canaan yet. Until his father died, and then God had to speak to him again to get him to move on. People in church don't know that. Preachers don't know that. But I mean, Stephen, boy, he's just rolling out some Torah study here that's unbelievable. What he says in verse 5. But he gave him, I'm sorry, verse 4. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and afterward they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Now, I'm going to stop right there. So far, he's got their minds working. He's teaching Torah. And don't you know they're listening for any little mistake they can find. And then he continues and starts talking about Joseph in verse 9. It says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. You know what he was actually doing right there? He was letting them know, see, you were wrong back then too. The ten brothers were jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery. You was wrong. You thought you was doing right, but you was wrong, wasn't you? Jump to verse 11. Now famine came over all the land, all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there in the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He said, fellas, can't you see you was wrong there again? See, he just keeps pointing out that they've been wrong over and over and over and over and over. They can't get over it. Verse 14. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, all his relatives, to come to him, 75 persons in all. Somebody should have caught that. These being the diligent Torah studiers that they should have been, should have caught that. Now I understand that the Jewish mind could probably say, well, you know, the Bible says that 70 went down into Egypt back in the book of Exodus and in the book of Genesis. It says 70, but we do understand that the language here that he's using is that he invited Jacob, that can count Jacob now, would be 71. He invited all of his relatives, that could count his three wives. One wife's already dead. But he can count those three wives, making 74. But somebody should have caught the fact that he said 75. He was really telling them he was wrong then. Hold your place and go back with me to Genesis. I believe it's chapter 46. I'm sorry, it's chapter 47. No, wait a minute, I've lost my place. It is chapter 46. Do a quick version of this. I hope somebody's listening. It's not. If you've not been through the Torah, there's a great, great teaching in Genesis chapter 46 about Yeshua. See, Stephen's really trying to tell them over there they're wrong about Yeshua. In verse 27 of Genesis 46, it said, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Okay, we've counted Jacob and his three wives, making 74, but where's that other one? Where's that other person? Go back with me in the same chapter, in chapter 46, in verse 1. It says, so Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, or to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said to him, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now Joseph's invited him and his family down. There's a famine on. As a matter of fact, there's a 7-year famine, and they're already 2 years into it. And there's 5 more years, and it's just going to get worse. See, there's no food in all the earth. This famine is a worldwide famine. Egypt, through Joseph, has food. Joseph being the type of the Messiah. Jacob's worried about going, and he stops at this place called Beersheba, the 7 wells, and he prays that night. And God tells him, so listen, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down there. As a matter of fact, verse 3 said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Now, we've got to come up with 75 people from the family of Jacob. So far, we've only got 74. But 75's got to come out. 75's got to go down there so they can all come out. Where is this person at? Well, God promised to go with him. And who is God? Now, if I were talking to a New Testament Christian today, well, they're going to tell me this is the God of the Old Testament. And you know, Jesus, he's that other God, the God of the New Testament. Well, folks, if he's not the same God, we're in trouble. The whole world's in trouble. This was Yeshua. This was Yeshua that's going to go down with him. This is Yeshua that answered Jacob's prayer. And he said, don't be afraid to go down there. I'm going to go down with you to Egypt. And I'll also bring you up again. Well, it's going to be 210 years before they come out of there. Jacob's going to be dead. He's going to have some descendants, though, a whole bunch of them. He's going to come out with them. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter number 14. Now they've already slaughtered the Passover lamb. They've kept Passover. They've went to Sukkot, this place where they camp. They've started through the wilderness and they're at the Red Sea. And their backs are against the wall. The sea's in front of them. And here comes Pharaoh's army. But verse 13 of Exodus 14, it says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. There's only one name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. You know what that name is? Yeshua. Because it's the only word that means salvation. The Hebrew word there is literally Yeshua. If I were to read this in Hebrew, it would say, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the Yeshua of the Lord. There was 75. These Bible scholars over here in Acts chapter 7 should have caught that. But they didn't. They're not worried about that. They're just worried about when he'll shut up so they can kill him. Folks, we better listen to this. Persecution's coming from the outside again. Persecution began right here. And for about 325 years, it was intense. Don't you think they was tired of persecution by the end of 325 years? I mean, where you could be put to death for naming the name of Yeshua? For even it, letting it be known that you were a believer or a follower in him? So a Roman ruler by the name of Constantine comes along and says, well, I'll stop the persecution. But it's going to cost you. You're going to have to serve this God. You can call him that if you want to, but you're going to have to do it on different days. You're going to have to quit the feast days. You're going to have to quit Sabbath. And it worked. See, persecution always works better from the inside than it does the outside. But folks, let me tell you, persecution from the outside is coming to this last generation. And it's going to be just exactly like this pattern is laying out here. Look with me. We'll have to skip some verses. If you want to read in Acts chapter 7, it'll be a very good study. Just read Acts chapter 7 and see all the places that he's pointing out. See, you were wrong then. You know, you were wrong about Joseph. You were wrong about this. You're wrong about every subject that he's bringing up. He's pointing out to the fact that they were wrong. And it's hitting home. But by the time he gets to verse 51... He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." That's bad enough for somebody to tell you how mean you are, but to tell you how mean your daddy was too is pretty, get on your nerves, you know? That's what Stephen's doing. He's just pointed out all the places they're wrong. And listen, they can't refute him no more than those freedmen of the synagogue of the freedmen could. That's what's bothering them. They can't stop them. Verse 52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Ouch. They know that they're guilty of that. "They kill those who have previously announced the coming of the righteous one." They can't deny that. "Whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You who received the Torah as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." See what made them mad? Same thing gonna make folk mad in the last generation. I know this for a fact because I tell people all the time that they're not keeping the Torah and they get mad at me. Some of them get mad dog mad. It's unexplainable, but they get real mad. I'm glad I'm 6'2 and weigh 225. I get whooped a whole lot. It says right there in verse 54 that when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But I hope we're full of the Holy Spirit when this happens. You know why it's going to happen, folks? It's being orchestrated, and you don't even realize it. There's things going on in this world that Harold's been teaching about that's hitting closer and closer to home to me. I'll get into them in just a minute, but I want you to notice something tonight. This is a pattern. This is a pattern of what it's going to be in the last days. Did you know that there's prophecies in the New Testament about what it's going to be in the last days? And they're so simple. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me give everybody time to get there because this is such an important passage of Scripture. 't you just to hear these words to me. I want you to see this. Let it become real to you. I told you a few weeks ago that I received an email about our Congress meeting behind closed doors. And I told you then I couldn't back that up. But there's more and more stuff coming out that can back it up. Not completely 100% sure, but when Congress met a couple of weeks ago behind closed doors, it is said that there will be an economic collapse by September this year. And Congress says they can't stop it. Have you been noticing the strange things that's going on in the world today? This bailing out of Bear Stearns and giving it to J.P. Morgan? I don't want to bore you with all these financial things because it's scary. Look what Paul says in this great prophecy here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "But realize this, that in the the last generation." Now it's used last days here, but if you trace that word back, it simply means last generation. Paul's about to give a prophecy of the last generation. He said, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Persecution will come." Right? "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money." Folks, that's the downfall. You know what's going to cause this world to crash? A love for money. Before I read the rest of this, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to show you something that it ought to be obvious to us, but most of the time it's not. Let me start in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And that word really there in Greek is talking about religion. Okay? Conforming to religion, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that religion is a means of gain. See, that's exactly where we've come to, folks. Most people that are in the religious business today see a wad of money to be made. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. There is great gain, but it's not with stuff and things, like Carl always said. Real important right here. Verse 6 again, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Folks, that's where the tribulation is going to take us. To where we're going to have to be content with food and covering. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plague men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. You know that harlot, that whore of Babylon over there? What is her evil? Money. See, the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's not going to change. I know some people want power, they want adulation, they want lots of things, but God himself says the root of it is money. Always money. Well, what's Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3? But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. There's never been a time in this world when people will do the things that they'll do for money. I hear people all the time. I mean, this show, and I've never watched a thing. I can't remember the name of it now. Left my mind. What is that stupid show that comes on TV where they'll eat all kinds of nasty things just so they might win this $50,000 prize? You might remember that? Get in a den of snakes and everything else? Fear Factor, that's it. But worse than that, just normal everyday people will sell their children out for anything. We're living in a sick world. Paul said that's the way they're going to be. Lovers of money, they're going to be boastful, arrogant. I thought he was talking about the United States there. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You ever notice that people nowadays just, they don't want to get along. They don't want to solve nothing. They're irreconcilable. They're malicious gossips without self-control. Brutal, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, the scary part about that verse 5 where he says, holding to a form of godliness or religion, although they deny its power. Do you know what Paul just said? Paul just said that the church in the last days, oh, they've got a form of religion, they deny its power, which is the Torah. It really is. He said that's the apostate church of the last day. They're dangerous. Verse 5 again, he says, holding a form of godliness, although they denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Can't you see the TV evangelist just flashing into the houses of these people? That's what I see when I read that. Led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now here's something real interesting. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Who in the world is Jannes and Jambres? This is the New Testament, but if you go into church and ask somebody who Jannes and Jambres is, they ain't got a clue. But whoever they were opposed Moses. And it says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. What were they opposing Moses about? And what was the truth? Let's read the rest of it. So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, rejected in regard to the faith, but they'll not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. God said there's a point they're going to go to, and everything's going to be exposed. I'm telling you folks right now, the only reason that we ain't in a terrible mess is they're trying to prop up the economy to at least get through the election to get some incumbents back in. Folks, we're in a mess. I want you to listen to an article that I read this evening. This is from a British newspaper. It's called The Independent. The author of this piece is David Usborne. He's in the New York office, but it's for the Independent newspaper in England. It says, we knew things were bad on Wall Street, but on Main Street it may be worse. Startling official statistics show that as the new economic recession stalks the United States, a record number of Americans will shortly be dependent on food stamps just to feed themselves and their families. Dismal projections by the Congressional Budget Office in Washington suggest that in the fiscal year starting in October, 28 million people in the U.S. will be using government food stamps to buy essential groceries, the highest level since the food assistance program was introduced in the 1960s. The increase from 26.5 million in 2007 is due partly to recent efforts by public awareness of the program, and also a switch from the paper coupons to electronic debit cards. Now, I think this is his idea. How in the world, in 1 year's time, do we put 1.5 million people on food stamps? But it happened. From 2007 to 2008, 1.5 million increase in food stamp assistance. He goes on to say, but above all, it is the pressure being exerted on the ordinary American by economy that is suddenly beset by troubles. Housing foreclosures, accelerating job losses, and fast rising prices all add to the squeeze. Emblematic of the downturn until now has been the parades of houses seized in foreclosures all across the country, and myriad families separated from their homes. But now the crisis is starting to hit the country in its gut. Getting food on the table is a challenge for many Americans who are finding it harder and harder to meet. As a barometer of the country's economic health, food stamp usage may not be perfect, but it can certainly tell a story. Can't it? We just don't want to admit what's really going on. It says Michigan has been in its own mini recession for years, and its collapsing industrial base, particularly in the car industry, has cast more and more out of work. Now, 1 in 8 residents of the state is on food stamps, double the level in 2000. We've seen a dramatic increase in recent years, but we have also seen it climbing more and more in recent months. Maureen Solvay, a spokeswoman for the Michigan's program, said it's been increasing steadily. Without the program, some families and kids would be doing without. But the trend is not restricted to the Rust Belt regions. 40 states are reporting increase in applications for food stamps. actually electronic cards that are being filed automatically once a month by the government and are swiped by shoppers in the teal. In the 12 months from December 2006, at least six states, including Florida, Arizona, Maryland, have had a 10% increase in the past year. Folks, this is telling us about how, you know, God has blessed us. But isn't it hard to go buy gas and groceries now? What do you think about folks that's on fixed incomes? What are they going to choose between, their medicine or their food? And you know what really bothers me? Is the government is bailing out Bear Stearns and giving it to J.P. Morgan. Why ain't they bailing out the people starving? Why are they bailing out the big bankers? They're going to take the money out of your pocket and do that. Why? They're trying to cover up something, folks. I'm not going to get into it deeply because Harold's going to finish this study and he's going to show you just exactly, word for word, how it's going to work. And if I do it tonight, I'll just give you the big overall picture, and I think it would mess Harold's teaching up. But let me tell you something, folks. When we're looking at this, go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 8. Just for sake of time, we won't go back, but you know already the water has turned to blood. Listen to me very carefully. I'm convinced, and I've been teaching this for years, that was a type of Egypt's economy. If it's not for the river Nile, they have no economy. They're in a mess. You know why the famine lasted 7 years? Because the Nile didn't flood its banks, so they had no economy. That meant for Joseph, they'd have been in a mess. But when the plagues come, the river Nile was turned to blood. It affected everybody. It not only affected the Egyptians, but it also affected the children of Israel. They didn't have any water to drink either. It all turned to blood. I could go on and on about this. I believe that our economy is fixing to turn to blood for the same reason that the Egyptian economy did. But the next thing that happens in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians," their names are Jannes and Jambres. Okay? This is who they are. "The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." What are they trying to do? They're trying to cover up something that God's doing. They're trying to cover up their own sin. But the consequences of their sin is represented in these frogs. And the next and only place you'll find frogs in the Bible is over in Revelation chapter 16. When three spirits, evil spirits, come up out of the Euphrates River like frogs. I won't get into that because that's not my point tonight. But verse 8 says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and from your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Then he said," the dumbest thing that any man ever said in his life, tomorrow. Now, what you think about this? Frogs has come up into your house, in your bed, in your oven, in your bread bowls, and when you got a chance to get rid of them right then, you're stupid enough to say tomorrow. That's what he done. When he said tomorrow, Moses had just told him that God would destroy him, that they'd be in the Nile River alone. But because he put it off, they were piled up in heaps and the land stank, the Bible said. But remember, Jannes and Jambres brought some of these frogs up with their little magic tricks too. Well, it gets worse. Verse 10. Then he said, tomorrow, and so he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they'll be left only in the Nile. Moses didn't even get it. He didn't follow God's instruction. So the consequences were going to come. Verse 12 said, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and the courts and the fields. And so they piled them up in heaps, and the land became foul. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then, by the way, the Israelites are also affected by this second plague, these frogs. The blood, the economy, the consequence of their sin, they're still being affected by them. Now, we're going to come to a point where God's going to make a difference in his people. And they're not going to see any of these plagues upon themselves, but only on the Egyptians. It's a pattern, folks. It's what's going to happen to us. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats. Wow, he didn't even give him no warning this time, did he? God didn't say, Moses, go to the river and see Pharaoh and tell him this, or go to his house and tell him this. No, he said, just do it. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, and it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. And the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said, trying to cover it up. But there's going to come a point that they can't cover it up anymore, folks. There's coming a point that this world can't cover up what they have done to the people of this world. They have so robbed them and mistreated God's people in this world that God's going to bring judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18, and we'll close with this verse. Let me just start in verse 21. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpists and the musicians, and the flute players and the trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Covered it up just like Jannes and Jambres. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. It's judgment time. Folks, if God is about to bring judgment, and we follow the pattern, The outward persecution is not too far behind us. You say, the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of wars have not come yet. Well, the Lord said they're not till the persecution starts. Then the earthquakes. It's bad enough now. Think what's going to be then. Have we truly come to the place to where we're ready? We don't have any jobs. We don't have any money. All we've got is each other and all of our needs in the Lord. Are we going to stick together and take care of each other and all those who are willing and trust God or not? Every day of my life, I think about that. Every hour of my life, I'm trying to prepare for that time that's coming. Look, there's no, I'm going to store up food, or I'm going to have a big garden, or I'm going to do this. It's not going to work. As a matter of fact, while we're here in Revelation, just look at chapter 13. We know that some's going to make it through. Some people's going to make it through the tribulation. There's no guarantee any of us will. But some people's going to make it through, and they're going to see the Lord come back. They're going to be the ones who greet Him when He comes back. But according to Revelation chapter number 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. He's talking about the Antichrist there. He's talking about the tribulation. It's only the true born-again believers that won't worship Him. Folks, there's a lot of people today that's deceived into believing that they're saved because they made a profession. And they will turn and worship Him. But verse 9, he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's bondservant language. Have you got a bondservant's ear? Has it been made different? You hear from the master himself. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. You know, God may have already chosen that for you. Martyrdom. He may have chose that for me. I may be like Stephen. I may be the first one to go. Some of us will. But if that's our destiny, why should it matter? If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. See, three destinies. You're either going to be taken captive, and I believe, according to Revelation chapter 2, be held for 10 days and then killed. You'll be thinking, well, I'll take care of myself. I'll get my gun out, and I'll fight them off. Well, then you're going to be killed like that. But you might be the one that's obedient to God and gets to meet Him when He comes back and bring great honor to His name. That's what we all ought to be looking for. But we ought to be ready to face the destiny which He gives us. Might be like Stephen. We'll learn something real interesting if you'll read chapter 7 of Acts completely through. There was a young man there that was watching all that happen when they stoned Stephen to death. And I don't believe it was just a few months later. He got saved and they named him Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Because he watched a man tell the truth and then get stoned to death for it, and he never got away from that. And I believe that's what God's going to do in the last days. He's going to use some people that's willing to be like Stephen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank You for this time that You've given us to study together. Realize, Lord, that we're on a very serious subject. This pattern that You've laid out in the book of Acts is a pattern that we will follow in the last days. You've made it known to us, Father, that the persecution is there and it's very near to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be willing to stand it. We thank You, Lord, that You have taken care of the persecution from the inside, because that seems to do the greatest damage. But we thank You, Father, that there's a destiny for us in these last days. And whatever it may be, may Your will be done. And we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.